Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Back in the 1960s, when Jack Warner of Warner Brothers fame sold his stock in Warner Brothers for $640 million, and I don't know, Travis, what that converts to today, but I think it's like a gazillion. I think gazillion is what that translates to in 2017. A lot of money in 1960. A reporter asked him, Jack, how many friends do you have? And his response to that is devastating. He said, I do not have a single friend in the whole world. There's a man who's very rich and very poor. And I think that I can honestly say, I guess until you're confronted with these kinds of things, you can never know with 100% certainty. But I think if you gave me the opportunity to either stand in his shoes and have more money than you can spend, or to be me and to have the friends that I have, that would be an easy choice for me to make. Much rather have my friends and let him have his money. Not that the two are necessarily mutually exclusive, but the reality is a person who has a wealth of friends and a wealth of meaningful relationships is indeed a wealthy person. God said in the beginning, it's not good that a man be alone. And loneliness is a major problem in the world. And it's something that confronts many, many people today, even in our culture where we are surrounded with so many people. In fact, one of the things that analysts observe is that the creation of social media and people's fascination with it has simultaneously resulted in more and more people who use it, particularly those who use it extensively, as feeling isolated and alone. Because there's no substitute for face-to-face communication, to be in real time, in real space, not virtual time, virtual space, but real face-to-face conversations with people that we know and that we've come to love. The reality is that we're living in a time in which people have thousands, literally, of followers or friends on Facebook, but very few real friends in life. Lots of acquaintances that are relatively superficial, but not very many relationships that go terribly deep. And so it's very important for us that we understand friendship, and the Bible talks to us on this topic extensively and provides for us great examples of friendship. If you think about friendship in the Bible, there's any number of relationships that may come to mind. One of my favorite is the Old Testament story of David and Jonathan. I've mentioned many times that Jonathan, I think, is one of the most noble characters in all of Scripture. And he was a man who did something that people just don't do. He abdicated his throne, knowing full well that he was next in line to inherit the rule and the kingdom of Israel. And when David came on the scene, Jonathan instantly recognized that David was a man suited to the task, superior to himself. And rather than vie for that role and fight against David for it, he became David's fast friend, his loyalist friend, and a great companion. And it's one of the great friendships of the Bible. Of course, we can fast forward to the New Testament, and we can come up with any number of friendships that we see there, but most notably those between Jesus and the disciples. Particularly Peter, James, and John as three very close companions of our Lord. And so we see that friendship is something that the Bible teaches us about, illustrates for us. But the book of Proverbs, which was read for us a little bit earlier by Troy, speaks to us in Proverbs chapter 18, 24, about a principle of friendship that is vital. In fact, I want to consider with you tonight six or seven principles of biblical and godly friendship that begins with Proverbs 18:24, which again says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So that speaks to what we've been talking about already in the introduction, doesn't it? That we can have a lot of acquaintances and still get in a tight spot, find ourselves backed into a corner, and because all of our acquaintances are fair-weather friends, they run away, and we're left more or less alone in that circumstance and come to ruin as a result. But what we really need in the toughest of times is not a lot of followers on Twitter, not a lot of friends on Facebook. What we need are friends who are willing to stick with us closer than a brother in a time of greatest need. And so the first principle of biblical friendship is that I must be committed. And I want us to think about these not only in terms of kinds of people we should look for to be our friends, which is an important consideration. Perhaps even prior to that, though, is who do I need to be in terms of what kind of friend am I to others? And so I need to look for and be, number one, a committed friend, the kind of friend who does stick closer than a brother in time of need. So some of the things that we need to think about as we do that are, again, the depth of relationship over the volume of relationships that we have. Note the word in that verse, loyal, that a true friend, one translation puts it this way, some friendships don't last, but some friendships are more loyal than brothers, more loyal than brothers. Loyal means committed. And the reality is, isn't it, that all of our friendships are going to require commitment. If they're really going to last, and if they're really going to be effective, and if we think about what a friendship is, if being effective is one of the things that we should be looking for in that, in the idea that by being in this relationship with another person, that the two of us together are going to be able to accomplish some things that we would not be able to accomplish separated from each other. We want to be effective as we serve the Lord and work in the world together. And so commitment becomes crucial in being effective as friends in the world, because there's going to be times when it's going to be difficult, isn't it? We all have moments in our lives maybe that we're not the easiest person to be around. Maybe because of some struggle that we're personally going through, or maybe it's because of simply the circumstances that I found myself in, and it's going to require some emotional, physical, maybe even financial effort on another person's part to remain a committed friend to me or me to you as we go through those tough times together. And so commitment in friendship, just like in marriage or family, becomes a crucial component of a real and meaningful and effective and biblical friendship. So here's the question as we think about commitment in friendship. How many people would you be able to say, if you were just sitting there thinking about it, how many friends do you have that you think are truly committed to you? In other words, that person that you know, if you are broke down in the middle of the night, that you could get on the phone and call, and you know that as difficult as it would be for them, they would get out of bed and they would come and meet you and take care of your need if you needed them in that moment. Or if you're going through some other kind of crisis in life and you begin to tell them about the hardship that you're enduring and the need that you have for some ongoing assistance and help, are going to be there to provide whatever they can provide that will truly be beneficial to you, versus how many friends do you have that as soon as it becomes a liability to be your friend are just gone? That's one question. The other side of the coin, again, is this. How many people are you committed to that if you get that phone call, or if it becomes costly for you to be their friend, are you going to be there for, truly? Are you that friend that sticks closer than a brother because of your commitment to people? Always, it seems to me that in Scripture, when we think about these kinds of things, my mind just naturally over the years has been trained to go to Christ and think about what kind of friend was he. You know, if he were living and were a part of the Bowling Green community today, if I knew him, would there be any question whatsoever that if you needed him, he would be there for you? We know the answer to that. And yet, as his followers, we are to be that kind of people toward one another and toward our friends, committed friends. So that's the first principle. The second is that I must be confidential. These are all going to be C's, by the way. I'll give you a heads up. I must be committed, and then I must be confidential. Proverbs 11:13 says that a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. So we know what it means then to betray a confidence. This is a person who gets a bit of information from a friend and then goes and shares it with people that he has no right to share it with. I really know of no quicker way to kill a friendship than to share private information, privileged information that was given to us with the understanding that it was going to be kept in confidence. And then we go out and we share that with other people. Why we do that, that would be worthy of an entire lesson on its own. But the reality is that there is a tendency in us to not be as confidential and careful with the information that we receive as we would like. We get in a situation where we feel like, for whatever reason, it's going to be beneficial to me to tell somebody about what we know is going on over here that should be kept private, and yet we divulge that information. That's not friendship. That's not what a true biblical, godly, Christ-like friend would do. I've shared with you the joke before, but a good joke's always worth repeating, isn't it? About the three preachers who just decided one day they needed to get away a little bit, so they had gotten out on a boat and they're fishing together. And one of them says, you know, a lot of times people share their struggles and problems with us, but we sometimes don't have anybody to share our struggles with. And so I thought maybe we would do that while we were out here together. The Bible says, you know, confess your faults to one another. So let's do that while we're out here together. And they all thought that this was a great idea. So the first one said, yeah, well, you know, I have to admit I have a problem with gambling. If I get out of town and nobody's there, you know, knows who I am or watching me, I have a temptation to just want to go and gamble away my money. And the others two said, well, that is bad. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you. We'll try to help you. And the second one said, well, my problem is drinking. I get away and I want to drink. Just try to get all those problems off of my mind. And then they turned to the third one and he said, well, my problem is gossip and I can't wait till we get back to town. The reality is, though, if that is our who we become, and if that's what people that we associate with are like, are we very likely to share our struggles and trials with one another? When we need someone to help us through hard times, when we have some embarrassing situation that we need help with and we've got to talk to somebody about, but we just can't because there's no one in our circle of friends that's confidential, nobody that we can trust that will help us and yet not turn into a gossip against us. We need to be confidential. That's one of the things that we can do to be helpful as a church in growing people who are increasing in holiness and godliness, because we are a people who then feel free to share with one another our struggles so that we can pray together, hold each other accountable, and make progress, but that will only happen in an environment where we trust each other. So a good friend is confidential as well as committed. Thirdly, and sort of on the other side of that coin, we need to be candid. We need to be the kind of friends who are willing to say to each other what the other person not only wants to hear at times, but more importantly, what they need to hear at times. In Proverbs 27 and verses 5 and 6, he says, open rebuke is better than hidden love. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. Wounds from a friend are better than kisses from an enemy. You know, an enemy will flatter you. An enemy will say things to you that just puff you up and always make you feel better about yourself. An enemy can see you going in a direction that's going to prove harmful for you, and they'll applaud you and encourage you along the pathway to disaster. But a friend will see you headed down that same pathway and come to you and say, hold on a minute. The direction you're going is not good. This is not going to end well for you. You need to think about who you are, what you're doing, and the consequences of the path that you're pursuing. even if that's not something that the person's going to want to hear at the moment. Now, obviously, there's a lot that's involved in how we go about confronting friends, how we go about being a candid friend. But the need for this is great. We talk about famous people and athletic superstars who seem to always be in trouble in the world today. And researchers have studied why that is. And sometimes it's just simply because people go from rags to riches. They suddenly have an enormous amount of wealth that they've never had before, and it becomes a tremendous burden to them. And opportunities that they never had before for destructive behaviors become readily accessible to them at their fingertips. That's one dimension of the problem. But another one that many researchers have discovered is that what happens to people in that kind of situation is that everyone wants to curry their favor. And that means nobody wants to be the guy who tells them when they're really messing up. Nobody wants to be the one who's candid and offer the criticism, the constructive criticism that that person needs. In other words, there's nobody in that person's life anymore to tell them no. And so the megalomania and the idea that I can do anything I want, be anything that I want, begins to develop and grow. I talked this morning about David, one of these great Bible characters that we saw really got himself into terrible trouble. And I wonder if it's not in part of that type of situation. He finally reaches a point of power and authority that he's sort of peerless. And there's nobody in the king's court who's willing to stand up and tell him he's getting off base. Of course, we know that in the story that ultimately what does get David back on the right path is what? His friend Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and is willing to point to David and tell him that story about the little lamb that was taken by the neighbor and eaten. And David got angry and said, "That man shall surely die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." And we all need the Nathans in our life who are willing to come to us at times and say, "You're the man." And not in a good way. You need to change the way that you're thinking and living and doing. And we need to be at times willing not only to receive that, but to be the kind of person who will say that. So again, let's ask some probing questions. Number one, how do you respond when a candid friend comes to you with correction? And seriously, I want you to pause and think about that. What happens when someone comes to you and says, "I think you're in trouble. I think you're in danger. I think what you're doing is wrong"? Do we immediately react against that? Or do we lean in and listen and take it to heart? Now, it is true that we ultimately have to determine for ourselves whether we receive criticism and make a change or we reject it. Hopefully, we make that decision well and wisely and prayerfully. And sometimes we will have to choose not to accept the criticism. But if our gut reaction is always just to blow it off, who are they to tell me? If that's our reaction, we're in trouble. And we need them more than ever. And we need them more than anyone else, that person who will correct us. And then secondly, are you the kind of person who is willing to confront a friend? Or are you so desperate for people's approval that you would rather see them ruined than run the risk of harming the relationship, maybe even losing the relationship by confronting them? We have to be willing to take that risk if we want to be godly friends. What kind of friend, again, is Jesus? Is Jesus the kind of friend who just always tells you what you want to hear? Who just flatters you? Who just always says it's okay? No, Judas is the kind of one who comes up and kisses you, and we know where that ends. Jesus is the one who comes up and confronts you and tells you where you need to change. And if we listen to him, we're all the better for it. He's the friend who sticks closer to than a brother. He's confidential and he is candid. Now, three rules that we should follow as we think about being candid and reproving our friends. By and large, we should do these three things. Number one, we ought to compliment our friends in public, and we ought to correct them in private. We need to compliment them in public, build them up in public, but in private, we need to correct them if correction needs to be made. That's true not only with our general friends, but it's also true with our children. Now, there may be a moment sometimes when our children need correction right there on the spot in front of everybody. But I have also seen parents who just go after their kids in front of their peers and just beat them down and humiliate them. And this isn't wise. We build each other up in public. We correct one another in private. Number two, we correct people. We should tend to correct people when they're up, not when they're down. When they've blown it, when it's obvious that they've done what they shouldn't have done, when things are going in a bad way, that's probably not the time to just pile on. That's the moment that they probably realize, I've really messed up. I've really been making some mistakes, and they need someone to come in and encourage them. It's when everything's going great, when it's all going my way, when I am on top of the world, that's most likely the time that I actually need someone to come in and confront me. And then thirdly, don't correct others until you have proven that you're the kind of person who will listen to correction. It's a lot easier, in my personal experience, to receive criticism from someone that I know has the heart to receive criticism when it goes the other direction. When they have that kind of humility that they're willing to listen, then it helps me be in a position when they do confront me to be willing to listen to them. So those three things will help us to be good and candid friends. Number four, I must be constructive. Constructive. Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens another. You know, the point is that friends are shaping friends. Good friendships sharpen each other. They put a good, fine, clean edge on each other, and they make one another better. And this is what I was talking about earlier when I referred to our friendships being effective. So that together now we are synergizing our efforts. We're making a difference. We're moving forward. We're making things happen in the world. And we do so as a consequence of a friend who comes alongside and helps us to become a better person. So constructive, being constructive as a friend. This is the point of influence as much as anything else that I'm trying to make here. And the reality is that we should understand that all of us are influencing other people every day of our lives. Every day, you are an influence. We have no choice. You know, we say, well, so-and-so needs to be an influence. No, so-and-so is an influence. It's only a question, isn't it, of what kind of influence we are. We're either a numbing and dulling influence on our friends, or we are a sharpening influence. Influence on our friends. Every day you're building people up, or you're tearing them down, or you're just neutralizing. But we all, of necessity, have an influence on other people. And so let us be constructive in our relationships with each other. Make your friends be better people than they would otherwise have been. In basketball, we all think about a point guard. What's a great point guard? He's not necessarily the guy who scores the most points on the team, but he's the guy who's able to make everybody else on the team better. And so that's the kind of friend that we should strive to be, constructive and helping our friends become all that they can be. And on that line, let me just encourage all of us, myself included, pull for your friends. Pull for people to do well. Pull for them to do well educationally, pull for them to do well financially, pull for them to do well in their health, in their marriages, in their relationships, pull for them in the rearing of their children, that would go well. Let's pull for each other. There is Satan can worm his way into our hearts such that in our friendships, more than anywhere else, we don't want our friends to have it too good, especially if it's going good for them in a way that's better than it's going for me. The word that the Bible uses for that is envy. It gets in there, and we don't rejoice with those who rejoice. We're not happy for them when things go well, because it's maybe showing that they're doing better than I'm doing. And we want to avoid that. That was the problem for Cain, wasn't it? We talked about him this morning. Abel was being blessed and received the blessing of God. Cain didn't. Abel hadn't done anything wrong. Abel had done what was right. Cain couldn't stand that. Joseph was envied by his brothers, not because Joseph was an insufferable person, as some people suggest. I think there's nothing in the scriptures to suggest that Joseph is anything but a superior and godly man, and his brothers couldn't stand him because he was a better man than they were. And so it was with Jesus. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. His opponents persecuted and prosecuted him, not because there was something wrong with him, but because I think above all else, they recognized that Jesus had one thing that they couldn't get. And that is a godly character and a relationship with the Father that they couldn't dream of. And so they hated him. Don't ever be the kind of friend who envies and despises another friend because of their doing well. Encourage that. Pull for them and rejoice in other people's experiences of joy. That's what Romans 12 tells us, isn't it? Is rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And it's been my experience among God's people that we do a really good job of the latter. We weep with those who weep. When people are crushed, when tragedy strikes, when hard things are happening in people's lives, we're right there with them. And we truly do feel and empathize and grieve with those who are grieving. But when somebody does really well, we sometimes, because of envy, have a hard time really rejoicing with those who rejoice. But a good friend is constructive, and a good friend can rejoice with his friend in his prosperity. Fifthly, I must be consistent. A good and godly friend is a consistent friend. A friend loves at all times, Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Again, note the word all. A friend loves at all times. When it is inconvenient, when the friend doesn't deserve it, when it comes at a personal cost to be steadfast in this friendship. But as we saw at the beginning, a friend, a true friend, can be counted on. He is dependable. And so a consistent friend is not like what we read of in Proverbs 19:6, where it says, many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. It is the curse of the wealthy, of the talented, of the famous, of the highly gifted, that there's always an entourage around them wanting to cling on. And the question is always, are these clingers on there because they really care about the person, or they just care about what they can get out of them? Well, don't be the kind of friend who's just clinging on because you want something from other people, but because you want to be a friend who gives and that you can be counted on consistently in all times and in all seasons. In Proverbs 19:4, again, similarly, it says, wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friends desert him. Don't desert your friends. Be a true and loyal friend. A true friend, somebody said, is someone who will be in your corner when you're cornered. I like that. He will see you through when everyone else says you are through. And once more, doesn't all of this bring us back to where I think all of Scripture is pointing? That there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills every single one of these qualities that we see highlighted in Proverbs as the perfect friend. That's Him in a nutshell. He is the best friend that any of us could ever have. And we need to recognize what a friend we have in Jesus. He truly is committed to you. Think about that. Who's more committed to you than Christ? No greater love does anyone have than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When somebody literally, willfully dies for you, forfeiting their life on behalf of your life, you have no doubt of their commitment and consistency of friendship. There's a story told of some POWs in World War II, and a German camp. And there was a really difficult guard of this prison camp. And every day at the end of work, the soldiers, the American soldiers who had been captured, were required to check in their shovels. And there was a group of, I think it was 9 of these soldiers who had come up and lined up their shovels. And this guard came up and he counted the shovels, and he counted 8 shovels. And he said, "One of you left your shovel out there, and I want to know who it is, because you're going to be shot. And if somebody doesn't confess as to who it was that left their shovel out at the work site, I'm just going to start shooting all of you until somebody confesses." And then one of the young men stood up, and knowing that the guard meant what he said, said, I did it. And boom, sure enough, he shot him dead. And then one of his companions looked back on their way back to their barracks at the shovels and counted 9 shovels. The guard had miscounted. And the man had willingly stepped up and given his life on behalf of his friends. Do you think any of them wondered, is he a committed friend? Was he a committed friend? Did he really care about us? How could we ever doubt or wonder about the commitment of Christ to us as our dearest and deepest friend when he died willingly in our place on the cross? He is confidential. Jesus has never gossiped about me. There's never been anything I've brought to him, any burden or embarrassing truth about me and my life that I've ever shared with him that he went out and then blabbed it to everyone else. He is utterly confidential. We can and we should carry every burden and care to him. He is candid. Jesus, as we've said earlier in the lesson, tells me exactly what I need to hear over and over again, confronting me out of love in order that my path and course can be corrected. He is constructive, making me better every day. Every day. And the closer I walk with Jesus, the more closely I follow along with him, the better I become every day. And he is consistently there. That is the Lord Jesus, the best friend, the friend of sinners. Do you know him as your friend? And are you allowing his friendship to you to shape and mold you into being that kind of friend to one another? I hope that we are. I'm striving to do that myself, and I know that you are as well. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want to once more extend to you that invitation that is the Lord's invitation. If you have this kind of friend and he's saying to you, come and follow me, Then why would you not? Why would you turn down the invitation that he's extending? I can understand turning down the friendship of someone else, but if he wants to extend his friendship to you, why not receive it? And if we can help you to do that in any way, we encourage you to come now while we stand and while we sing.